Last Sunday, I started and I preached to you this on this theme of nothing but Christ. And I'd like to bring part two of that message today. Nothing but Christ. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And he is before all things, and so, and in him, rather, all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, so that in all things, everybody say, all things, he might have preeminence. Preeminence means first place, in rank, position, power, authority. We talked about that last Sunday, in those places where he is preeminent. Preeminent in creation, preeminent in time, preeminent in the church, preeminent in salvation. He is preeminent in all things. John the Baptist declared, he that is from above is above all. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of human history and human existence. There has never been anyone like him. And no matter what the surprises of the future, you may be absolutely certain that he shall never be surpassed. He is the incomparable one. Of all the great men who have ever lived in the various fields of endeavor, there is none so great that he is not without equal. Whether in the field of art, music, science, military, education, you can match every great name the world has ever known with one or more who are equally as great. Demosthenes was the silver-tongued orator of Greece, but he was matched by Cicero of Rome. In the world of literature, of course, there is Shakespeare, but his place is disputed by Bacon, the great intellect. Alexander conquers the world, Caesar does the same. Napoleon was a great general, but he met Wellington at Waterloo. Put them side by side, Plato, Socrates, Luther, Wycliffe, Beethoven, Bach, Michelangelo, Raphael, Spurgeon, Talmadge, Franklin, Edison, Armstrong, Shepherd. There is no name among mortal men so great in the history of the world that it may not be equaled by another. But when you mention the name of Jesus, there is no one to stand beside him. Whose name can be compared to his? He stands alone, unique, supreme. And while names compare with names, none is linked in equality with his name. For his name is above all other names. And one day at the sound of his name, every knee and every tongue in heaven and earth and under the earth will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is unique because he alone was virgin born, lived a victorious life, died a vicarious death, was victoriously resurrected, and will visibly return. He is matchless in his character. He is masterly in his teaching. He is marvelous in his influence. He is mighty in his work. He is miraculous in his power. He is merciful in his dealings. He is magnificent in his glory. Our sorrows hide in his wounds. Our sickness is healed by his stripes. Our sins were nailed to the cross. Our shouts hover over his empty tomb. Our souls are in his hands. Our studies are heightened by his worth. His word. Our service hinges upon his return. He is the verity of God's truth. He is the beauty of God's holiness. He is the purity of God's nature. He is the surety of God's promise. He is the reality of God's love. He is the authority of God's throne, the legacy of God's will, the theme of God's book, the pity of God's heart, the power of God's omnipotence. He is the light God sees. He is the word God heard. He is the life God felt. He is the focal point of history and the hope of prophecy. He is the fulfillment of the past and the promise of the future. He alone is the most noble object of spiritual desire. He alone is worthy of spiritual worship. He alone is deserving of spiritual service. He alone merits the love and adoration of my heart. He is the priest that is greater than Aaron, the deliverer greater than Moses, the king greater than David, the commander greater than Joshua, the philosopher greater than Solomon, the evangelist greater than Jonah, the prophet greater than Elijah. He is life's strongest cord, light's brightest ray, purity's whitest peak. He is higher than the highest heavens. He is holier than the Holy of Holies. And he stands forth on the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed by God, acknowledged by angels, adored by the saints, and feared by hell. And God's people said, amen. Amen, amen, amen. Nothing but Christ. Now let me show you what he is to us. He is our significance. He is our significance. By that I mean he is the highest pursuit of life. I mean, do you ever have those moments when maybe alone or something happens that prompts you into one of those philosophical moods and you really start thinking deeply about life, and you get into that area of those questions that sooner or later most everybody who lives asks those questions of, you know, why was I born and why am I here and what is it all about? And do you ever get to those point, that place where you search, is it that yearning and searching after meaning, and you ask yourself, what is life all about? You know, that's a good thing to know, because you can spend your whole life pursuing something that isn't worthy of your pursuit. You can spend your whole life working hard to climb to the top of the ladder, and all the time it be leaning against the wrong wall. What is life's highest pursuit? Of all the things of this world, of all the things of this life, I know some people think it's money. Other people think it's power. Other people think it's fame. Other think it's pleasure, you know, all of that. But all of, let me tell you, read the book of Ecclesiastes, where the King Solomon set out on a journey to discover the answer to that question, what is the meaning of life? And with resources that none of us even come close to having, he did it all. He built houses and he owned land and he had livestock and he had servants and he built armies and he amassed treasure, vast treasures, and he gave himself to pleasure and all of these things. In a way that most people, and he said, who will do more after the king? Who has resource? I mean, nothing that he sought after was denied him. Because as the king, he had the treasure houses of the kingdom to rely upon. He denied himself nothing. At the end of the day, you know what he said about it all? What he said about houses and land and money and power and pleasure? He said, vanity upon vanities, it is all vanity. And at the end of the book, he says, here is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep His commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments. I'm telling you, what of all the purposes that are most grand, the focal point of religious experience, the most noble object of our spiritual desire, and the answer to that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Lord Himself said it best when He said very simply, learn of Me. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. Learn of Me. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. He said, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Before that, the verses before that, he had just listed his pedigree as a Pharisee and as a Jew and a leader of Israel and as a Hebrew. He went on and gave about eight things there that, I mean, he was a blue blood, a religious blue blood. And at the pinnacle, at the peak, he was where most people wanted to be in that day. But he said, I count all of that but loss. And I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value, the value that surpasses all others, and that is knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness which is of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Brethren, I do not regard myself as left, having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul placed the knowledge of Christ and the pursuit of His person above all earthly honor and glory, position and power. He counted earth's greatest treasures as dung and earth's highest acclaim as nothing more than rubbish compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Paul sacrificed wealth, comfort, prestige, honor, family position, and life itself in a relentless pursuit of the knowledge of Christ. He spent his life pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a life well spent. He is our significance. Secondly, he is our song. He is the source of our joy. Understand, there's a huge difference between joy and happiness. They're not the same thing at all. We think sometimes people think of joy and they think of some giddy, you know, feeling, bubbly feeling joy. Really, joy doesn't really have so much to do with feeling or emotion as it is an inner awareness. See, the word happy, see, H-A-P, it's related to that group of words from which you get happenstance or haphazard. It means by chance. If circumstances by chance fall into a pleasant place for you or into a positive thing, then it produces a happy feeling. If circumstances are good, then you're happy. But what happens if circumstances change? You're happy when you buy a new house and you're happy about that. But what if an April 27 comes and a tornado destroys the tornado? Happiness is gone. If the house was your source of happiness, your happiness is gone. Joy is not dependent upon external circumstances or favorable conditions or things being positive around you. In fact, I would tell you and argue that joy is most conspicuous is the word I'm looking for. I got that word and despicable mixed up there. Conspicuous, it is most obvious in times of trouble and turmoil and tribulation. That's when joy is most conspicuous. It's just like a diamond. When a jeweler looks at a diamond, he doesn't lay it on a white satin pillow. He lays it on a black satin pillow. Why? Because the contrast, the luster and beauty of the diamond is more obvious against the black backdrop. And so it is with joy. It is most obvious against the backdrop of blackness and darkness and difficult times. Now, you can have joy even all the time, but it is most conspicuous then. What I'm saying is, joy will sustain you when happiness fails you. When your circumstances change, and that's why Nehemiah said that it is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. It isn't dependent. It's not some giddy feeling. It is a deep inner awareness of blessedness that surpasses immediate circumstances, that inner state of well-being and assurance that comes from knowing your life is centered and anchored in God and that Jesus is the center of your life. Happiness may come. Happiness often comes, but it is not an unfailing right of the believer. God never promised you would always be happy. But He has promised that you can always have His joy. Unfailing joy, even the most difficult of times. Now, where does that kind of joy come from? I'm going to tell you today that it comes from Christ, from Jesus. He is our song. John 20 and 20. The disciples are gathered in a room after Jesus has been crucified. It's in that phase before they're not sure what's going on. They're terrified for their life. They feel that a threat of death is hanging over their head. They're sorry Jesus is dead. They're all confused and hurt and perplexed. And here's what the Bible says in John 20 and 20. And when He had said this, meaning Jesus, He showed them both His hands and His side. Listen to this. Therefore, the disciples were glad. One translation says they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Their joy came from seeing Him. And it was when they saw the wounds in His hands and His feet. They didn't just see the Lord. They saw the crucified, resurrected Christ. They saw the one who was dead, but is alive forevermore. The one who conquered sin, kicked the bottom out of the grave, and vanquished death. Hallelujah. And when they saw Him, they rejoiced. Prior to this, they were terrified. That's why they were behind closed doors. They were afraid that they would be next. Prior to this, they were sad, deeply sorrowful because He had died. But when they saw Him, they were glad. When they looked at themselves, they saw disappointment. They experienced disappointment. When they looked at others, they saw hostility. When they looked at their circumstances, they saw hopelessness. But when they looked at Him, They found joy in the midst of hopelessness, hostility, and disappointment. This is the word that the Lord had promised them in John 16:20. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament," as he talked about his death. He said, "When I die, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice that I'm dead, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice." When does the heart rejoice? When you see Jesus again. And he says, no one takes your joy from you. You remember the disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 22. They're walking along. Jesus comes beside them. They're so consumed with their heartache and their sorrow and the cloud of depression and grief that has overshadowed them. They don't even know who it is walking with them. They're so obsessed with the problem. I'm so obsessed with the pain that they can't recognize his presence. And there in the breaking of bread, he reveals himself to them and they see him. And the Bible said that when he approached them, they had burdened hearts. But when he left them, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" From burdened hearts to burning hearts to blessing hearts at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Joy comes not when you look at yourself, not when you look to others or look at your circumstances or your prospects. Joy comes when you see the Lord. When you see Him, even in the midst of no matter what's going on, the world may be falling in on top of you. If you can see Him. You heard me tell this story before in Brazil. There is that, I think it's in Rio de Janeiro, there's that famous statue of Christ called the Cristo Redentor. It's a huge statue of Christ with His arms open on a high mountain over the city. Everybody know what I'm talking about? You've seen that before? The Christ the Redeemer, Cristo Redentor. And there were tourists there, American tourists that were there. Their hotel was right at the base of that mountain, and they were going out sightseeing, and they asked one of the clerks in the hotel, you know, for a map, and they asking about directions, and the man said, "Let me give you a tip." He said, "No matter where you are in the city, if you get lost," listen, I love this, "if you get lost, look up, find Jesus, and you will find your way home." Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. That makes me want to shout today. Amen. No matter where you are, how lost you get, how confused things are, look up and find Jesus, and you will find your way home. Hallelujah. Well, bless the name of the Lord. Amen, amen. Hallelujah. Joy when we see the Lord. Hallelujah. And then let me show you this. He is also our strength. He's the strength for Christian living and service. What motivates us to do the work of God and to serve Him and live for Him? Why do we care about ministry? There's a powerful lesson in that after the resurrection. Jesus appears to the disciples and especially to Peter. He brings him kind of just the two of them have a one-on-one and ask him this question, "Simon, do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know I love you." He said, "Feed my sheep." Ask him again, "Simon, do you love me?" "Lord, you know I love you." And he asked a third time. Peter got a little irritated at that, asking him three times. It's been suggested that perhaps Jesus asked him three times because he denied him three times. He was wanting to give him the opportunity to confess him three times. I don't know about that. But don't you notice what he said? "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, feed my sheep." "Do you love me?" "Feed my sheep." He didn't ask, "Do you love sheep?" He didn't ask, "Do you love feeding sheep?" Listen, here's the simple truth. Wherever there's sheep, there's manure. Ministry is messy because people are messy and lives are messy and things aren't clean and tidy, right? And some people think, well, you know, the highest motivation is loving people. Loving people is absolutely important, but it's second among the great commandments, isn't it? First commandment is love God. It's important to love people. But if your motivation for ministry and service is loving people, you may be in trouble when people don't love you back. When people betray you, when they're ungrateful, when they abuse you or disrespect you. Does that happen? It happens all the time. It happens all the time. And what I'm saying to you, what he said, he didn't ask you, do you love sheep or love feeding sheep? He said, do you love me? And here's what I've learned. If you love Jesus more than you love people, you will love people more than you would otherwise. And when people fail you or disappoint you or betray you or hurt you or misuse you, it doesn't blow you out of the water. Because ultimately, Lord, what did he say? When you feed the sick or feed the hungry and help the sick, bring water to the thirsty and visit those in prison. When you've done it to the least of these, you have done it unto me. Mother Teresa and her group of nuns that cared for the lepers in Calcutta had a video crew over there doing a documentary on her and the work of ministry. And the video crew actually taped one of the young nuns cleaning, bathing with water and cleaning the wounds of the leper. And when she had finished, they turned off the camera and the reporter said to the nun, said, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. She smiled and said, neither would I. Mother Teresa taught them in caring for those lepers. She called it ministering to our Lord in this distressing disguise. So when you buy Christmas gift for little kids that wouldn't have them, or girls at the Atonement House, you're giving the gift to Jesus. When you buy food and take care of food and we give that out to families, we're giving it to Him. When you stop and help somebody in the parking lot, at Walmart, or the store, no, when you do it to the least of these, Jesus said, you've done it unto me. And there is an empowerment that if you don't have, you'll be... That's when people get fed up and tired and quit. Because they don't have the right focus. And they don't have the priority right in terms of service. You do it unto me. You do it unto Christ. It's also the strength that we have for our endurance. Here's what Hebrews 12 and 1 says. Now, Hebrews 12 and 1. What's right before Hebrews 12 and 1? Hebrews chapter 11. What's in chapter 11 of Hebrews? That's Faith Hall of Fame, right? Everybody knows that. If you don't, you can look it up, but most of you probably do if you've been in church any at all. And he says, therefore, based on all of that, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Listen, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. He saw beyond the cross to see the joy that awaited. The cross would only be a few hours. The joy would be eternal. Look beyond that, despising the shame. And he endured. He endured, he says. And now he sat down at the right hand of God. Two sources for motivation here. Encouragement from the cloud of witnesses. That he talks about this cloud of witnesses. It's the idea of saints sitting in the grandstand in heaven cheering us on. And in particular, he's talking about all those people, Abraham, Moses, Enoch, Jacob, Joshua, all those people who by faith did this or that or the other. He said they're the cloud of witnesses, and they're cheering us on. And remember their example. They're cheering us on. If they made it, you can make it. The faith that brought them through will bring you through. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The salvation that was good for them is good for you, amen. But then he says the priority focus is the example of Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For consider Him who endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Here's the message. Remember the faithful, but fix your eyes on Jesus. Remember the cloud of witnesses, but look unto Jesus. And it means an undistracted fixed gaze. Keep your eyes on Him. Keep your eyes on Him. The Christian life should be like a sword with one point, not like a broom with hundreds of straws. Paul endured all that he went through because his eyes were fixed on Jesus. Moses, how did he, when he grew up, refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? He chose affliction with an ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why? Because he considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. And he was looking for that reward. But by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing Him who is invisible. Can you see Him in the midst of the struggle, the difficulty, the pain, the confusion, the perplexity, the heartache, the struggle, and everything around you is contradictory to your faith and your life? Can you still see Him in the midst of it all? That is the strength of endurance. And finally, He is our salvation. I said it to you last week, I repeat it today. You can get to heaven without a lot of things. You can get to heaven without money or talent or fame or good looks. But you can't get to heaven without Jesus. He is essential to our salvation. Apart from Him, there is no hope of eternal life with God in heaven. Jesus said, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever has not the Son of God does not have life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Paul said there was one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, just one. There is none other name, Peter said, none of the name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other. Now that's the teaching of Scripture. That's the teaching of Jesus. It's the teaching of the apostles. It's not my opinion, you know. So don't argue with me about this. All I'm telling you is I've read this in the Bible. I've read the teachings of Jesus, and I believe what the Word of God says. I believe what the Word of God says. But if you're going to accept the Bible, if you're going to accept it as the rule, as authoritative for issues of faith, then I don't see how you can possibly deny that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Because that's what the Bible says. Now, if you don't want to believe that, that's fine. But don't claim to believe the Bible and at the same time say that. Okay? And this is America, so you can believe whatever you want to believe. And our knowledge of Him must be consistent with biblical revelation. He is not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a religious leader. He's not just a great man. He is the Son of God and God the Son, the one who was in the beginning, was with God and was God, but was made flesh to dwell among men. And it's not enough to say He's a good man, He's a teacher, He's a religious leader. No, no. The confession of His deity is essential to salvation. John 8:24. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. I am is that name of God, Jehovah, in the Old Testament. I am that I am, ineffable name of God. Unless you believe that I am. And then in italics, that little word he, to make sense in the English, but the italics don't appear in the original text. It literally reads, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, then say if you'll confess Jesus. It says if you'll confess Jesus as Lord. If you'll confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. He is a teacher, but He's more than a teacher. Good man, you know, all that is good is in Him. Religious leader, yeah, He's that. But He is the Son of God. And He is God the Son. And is that revelation of Him as who He is in His deity and power and His sovereignty and majesty. Come salvation. You remember the Samaritan woman in John 4? Let me close with this. She comes to the well at noon. The heat of the day, normally they come in the morning, but she's an outcast among outcasts and she probably wants to avoid the stares and the slurs and the ridicule because she is a woman of some ill repute. Had five husbands living with a man who's not her husband. She comes to the well. Normally the well is vacant, nobody's there, but that day she comes and she sees a man sitting there. And that's all she sees. When she arrives at the well, all she sees is a man. And in the course of the conversation, she is a little bit surprised, no doubt, that he speaks to her, because generally that didn't happen. And then as Jesus talks to her, he asks her for a drink of water. And she says, notice this, she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink from me, a Samaritan? Now she doesn't just see him as a man, she sees him as a Jew. She was able to determine that. Was she right? She was right. He was a man, he was a Jew. Because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritan. There's a real racial conflict, racial tension between the Samaritans and the Israelis. Normally would have no contact, but to take water from her cup and drink it was unthinkable, ceremonially unclean. How is it that you, a Jew, and maybe she kind of spit that word out, I don't know, Jew. He says to her, if you knew who it was that's asking you, you'd ask of me and I'd give you water. If you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. If you drink of the water I give you, you'll never thirst. In the course of conversation, Jesus quietly says to her, now notice how she climbs the stairway, how light gradually dawns. Jesus quietly says to her, go call your husband. She said, sir, I have no husband. He said, and this you've said right, because you've had five husbands and the man you're living with is not your husband. And she said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Next rung on the ladder. When she arrived at the well, she saw a man. As she stays with him for a little while, she sees that he's more than a man. He's a Jew. And now she sees that he's more than a man and more than a Jew, and she says, he is a prophet. And he asks him, you know, where do we worship? Jews say we're to live over there, worship over there in Jerusalem, and our people say you're supposed to worship over here in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And what she's asking is, where is God? Where is God? And then she asked him, she said something to this effect. She said, I know that when Messiah comes, he will teach us all things. And here's how it reads in the King James. Jesus answered her and said, I that speak unto thee am he. The he is in italics, added because in sense it needs to be added to make sense in the English. In the Greek text, Jesus spoke to her and said, he that speaks to thee, I am. Not just a man, not just a Jew, not just a prophet. Messiah, yes, but not just Messiah. I am. And it was that point when she saw him, not merely as a man or a Jew or a prophet, but when she saw him as Messiah and I am, she left her water pots, running to the city, said, come see the man who told me all things I ever did. Is this not the Christ? Is this not the Messiah? She became probably the first woman preacher, evangelist. Do you see how the light dawned? When she came, all she saw was a man. She discovered that this man was a Jew, and then she perceived that he was a prophet. Salvation, when she came, when she took that last step, she realized that he was more than a prophet and more than a man, and he's more than a Jew. He is indeed the Messiah, the I Am, the Savior of the world. And it is that revelation of Jesus Christ that gives significance to my life. It gives a song to my living. It gives me strength to serve. It is my salvation. It is nothing but Christ.